Well, friends, I wonder if, like me, you've ever participated in a survey. Perhaps you've been down the street and you've been accosted by someone with a clipboard and a bunch of questions. They just want a few minutes of your time. Or perhaps you've just about been to sit down to dinner and someone's phoned you up with a bunch of questions, a survey, and they've wanted to ask you what you think about the government and what your voting intentions are, or what you think about the local council services, or how you spend your money. They've engaged you in a survey. And perhaps, like me, you sometimes wonder, well, I wonder if they're going to really publish the results of this survey, or whether the results just go off into the ether somewhere or other. Well, at Easter in 2009, there was a remarkable survey commented on in the Age newspaper. And the survey had remarkable results. It was a survey into the beliefs of 2,500 Australians, into their beliefs regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the survey surprisingly found that 54% of Australians believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And more than that, 45% of people who did not claim to be born-again Christians believe that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. Now, I think that's remarkable. If I walk around the streets of this town or other places and the people I just mix with all the time, I wouldn't have thought that 45% of those who profess not to be born-again Christians believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Apparently, 45% of Australians who presumably believe that dead people stay dead also believe that Jesus was raised to life, and yet they don't seem to be personally affected by this. They profess that the resurrection is true, but it makes no difference to their lives. Now, I think that's a very disjointed and incoherent view of Jesus' resurrection. So this survey shows that people can believe the astounding reality of the resurrection and yet not understand its centrality, and therefore not have their lives vitally changed by the resurrection. Which brings us to Luke chapter 24. And in looking at Luke 24, I think we learn at least three crucial things. So in regards to Jesus' resurrection, the resurrection is a reality to believe, a centrality to perceive, and a vitality to receive. Friends, if we really believe in the reality of Jesus' resurrection, and if we understand how centrally important it is, this must vitally affect how we live. Now, Luke 24, as we've heard read, contains three stories of people confronted with the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. And let's look at the first of these now in verses 1 to 12. So we see that some women go to the tomb very early in the morning, and these are women who were mentioned back in chapter 23, verse 55. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, they'd watched him die on the cross, and they'd seen where his body was laid. And after this, in chapter 23, verse 56, they got ointments and spices ready to embalm Jesus' body. So very early on the morning after the Sabbath, that is on Sunday morning, these women went back to the tomb and they were ready and prepared to embalm Jesus' body. And these women are Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. We're told that in verse 10. And so they go to the tomb to render this service, and they get to the tomb and the tomb's empty. And so they're perplexed, verse 4. They're astonished. They're astounded. And you and I would have been too. They wonder what on earth has happened. They'd seen with their own eyes where Jesus was laid and the stone rolled in front of the tomb. And now, Sunday morning, the tomb's empty. So they're astounded. What's happened? Perhaps they think the Lord Jesus' body has been robbed by grave robbers. But suddenly they see two men in gleaming white. And we're told in verse 23 that they're angels. And the angels ask the magnificent question, why do you look for the living among the dead? Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. The angels confront the women with an explanation for the empty tomb. Jesus was dead, but now he is alive. And the question is, will the women believe it? Because you see, none of Jesus' disciples had understood him when he'd previously spoken about his death. They had understood him to be the long-awaited Messiah, come to deliver his people, hopefully even to turf out the Romans, and it had made no sense to them at all that he, the Messiah, should die as a way of completing his mission. In fact, earlier in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 9, we see that no sooner had the Apostle Peter confessed on behalf of the disciples that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, than Jesus went on to proclaim that he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So the disciples had not been expecting this, but Jesus had prophesied it. So back at the tomb, to help the women believe, the angels remind them of what Jesus had said back in Galilee. They say, verse 6 and 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day be raised. And so the women do, in verse 8, remember the words of Jesus. So having been prompted to remember Jesus' words, the woman would see now that Jesus' death was not, after all, a case of tragic, unforeseeable, unjustified execution. They would have recalled that, at least according to Jesus, his death was central to his mission on earth. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, must suffer, must be killed, must be raised again. And they would have reflected on the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, a payment for many. Having witnessed his suffering and death, the reality of Jesus' suffering would have made more sense now to these women. Now understanding the centrality of Jesus' death, these women grasp the centrality of his resurrection. Jesus had indeed said that he must suffer and die and on the third day be raised. And having grasped the centrality and the reality of Jesus' resurrection, these women are vitally changed. So they leave the tomb, they go straight back to Jerusalem to report to the 11, that is to the apostles and the other disciples. They pass on this startling, astounding news as a matter of huge importance. In fact, in Matthew 28, verse 8, we're told, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. These women have had an incredible experience and revelation. They've had a scary encounter with the angels of the living God, and the astounding news of Jesus' resurrection has filled them with joy, and they just have to pass it on. For the women, Jesus' resurrection is a reality to believe, with a centrality to perceive, and a vitality which they have received. Well, friends, our next story is found in verses 13 to 35. And here we have two disciples of Jesus, and they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're talking about everything that's happened. You can imagine what they're doing. They're reflecting on many things. They would have been reflecting on Jesus' ministry over the last 3 years, his miracles over demons and death and nature and illness, his powerful teaching, how they had thought that he at last was God's Messiah, come to save his people. They would be thinking about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem just 1 week before, but his dreadful betrayal by Judas and his shocking mock trial and his terrible suffering and execution. So no wonder their faces are downcast and they're sad in verse 17. It would have seemed to them that the whole Jesus Messiah experiment was a huge, unmitigated disaster. But now, the risen Jesus, unrecognized them, he comes up and he joins them. They're kept from recognizing him in verse 16. And so Jesus inquires as to what they're discussing. And of course, they can't believe his question. They say, verse 18, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? It's like they're saying to him, where have you been? Have you been living under a rock? How can you have not heard about these things? And so in verse 19 to 24, they unload on Jesus. So they relate to the unrecognized Jesus, their high hopes regarding the Lord Jesus, and how these hopes had been dreadfully dashed by his death, and how some of their women friends and disciples had amazed them with a story of finding Jesus' tomb empty and of seeing angels who'd said that Jesus was in fact dead. And how some of the other disciples had then gone to the tomb and found it empty as the women had said. And in verse 25 to 27, Jesus, still unrecognized by them, he chastises them. He says, they're foolish and unbelieving for not understanding that the Christ must suffer before entering his glory. So Jesus teaches, explains from Moses and all the prophets, that is, from what we would call the Old Testament, he explains what the scriptures said about the Messiah. So here we have the unrecognized Jesus leading these men in an intimate Bible study, pointing to the centrality of the suffering and death, and by implication, the resurrection of God's Messiah. In fact, when Jesus talks about the Christ entering into his glory, verse 26, it's a way of referring to the resurrection. So the unrecognized Jesus demonstrates to the men that, quite aside from what their Lord had predicted about his death and resurrection, that they should have understood from Moses and the prophets that the Messiah would have to die and be resurrected. So again, the centrality of the resurrection for the Messiah is apparent. And then later on, when he's at table with them, their eyes are supernaturally opened and they recognize Jesus just before he disappears. So on the road to Emmaus, God had veiled their eyes, verse 16, so that they didn't recognize Jesus. But now, as the Lord Jesus breaks bread with them, God opens their eyes and they do recognize him. God enables them to see the very reality of Jesus' resurrection. And so now these disciples are vitally changed once they recognize the reality of the resurrection and its centrality in God's plans. And this new vitality is clear in their joyful exclamation. So verse 32, they exclaim, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" On the road to Emmaus, their faces had been downcast. But having encountered the risen Jesus, who explained the scriptures to them, now their hearts are burning within them. As Jesus talked with them on the road and opened the scriptures to them, they received a new vitality. This vitality comes from their understanding of the reality and the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus. And this vitality is shown by the fact that they leave their dinner at once and head straight back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. I bet they made that trip in record time. They had wonderful, astounding news, and they just had to share it. The 7 miles back to Jerusalem would have seemed like nothing to them, given the glorious news they had. And they find the apostles and the disciples back in Jerusalem, and so they excitedly try to tell them about their encounter with the risen Jesus. But the apostles and the disciples break the news first, verse 34. They say, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon," that is, to Simon Peter. Simon Peter has also seen Jesus, and he's already reported this great news to these gathered disciples. What joy, what incredible, wonderful resurrection joy. And so as they're all standing around and marveling about the wonder of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus himself comes and appears to them. And that's told to us in the third story. We see that from verse 36. Jesus comes and stands among the assembled apostles and disciples. He demonstrates the reality of his resurrection. He demonstrates that it truly is him, that he's not a ghost, that they're not hallucinating, that he's not a spirit, that he has been physically raised from the dead. He says, in effect, "Look, it's me. See the wounds in my hands and feet where I was nailed to that cross. Touch me and feel me. I'm real. I'm not a ghost. Give me something to eat, and I'll prove it's really me." And he does just that. He eats a piece of fish there in their presence. And then Jesus goes on to demonstrate the centrality of his resurrection from the scriptures, from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, verse 44. He opens their minds to understand his resurrection. Here, in verse 46 and 47, Jesus explicitly ties his death and resurrection to God's saving purposes. That is, the availability of forgiveness of sins to all who repent and trust in Jesus the Messiah is found because of his death and resurrection. And so in verses 50 to 53, we see the vitality that the apostles and disciples receive from the risen Jesus. So Jesus ascends to heaven and he blesses them as he does so. And they worship him, the risen Lord Jesus, and they return to Jerusalem with great joy and continually praising God. Brothers and sisters, that sounds like real Christian vitality to me. So friends, in Luke 24, which we've looked at briefly, it's very, very clear that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a reality to believe, with a centrality to perceive, and a vitality to receive. Friends, Jesus' resurrection is indeed real. It's central, and it does and it must vitally affect us and how we live. So friends, how does this all relate to us though now here on Easter Sunday 2014? Well, I really hope that you already believe in the reality of Jesus' resurrection. But friends, please understand that if you don't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that you are not yet a Christian person. Whether you've been in church all your life, or whether this is your first time for a long time, I need to respectfully and humbly tell you that you, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, you're not yet one of his people. And of course, I can't make you believe in the reality of the resurrection, but I can respectfully ask you to consider the evidence. For example, there are about 5,000 very early New Testament manuscript documents or fragments of documents that have been found. And these all attest to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, there are far, far more of these early New Testament documents than there are documents that speak of the reality and existence of, for example, Julius Caesar, or, for example, the Buddha. So the early manuscript evidence for the life and death and resurrection of the Jesus, Lord Jesus, is extremely strong and compelling. But there's also evidence outside of the New Testament. There's the evidence of the early Roman historians who were antagonistic to Christianity and Christians. So, for example, both Tacitus and Suetonius, early Roman historians, mention Jesus and the early Christians' beliefs in their own writings, including the fact that the early Christians believed that Jesus was raised. And then there's the letter of the Roman governor Pliny in the late first century, who wrote to his emperor in Rome asking the emperor what he should do about the troublesome Christians. You see, these Christians wouldn't worship the emperor because they were worshipping Jesus, who they said had been raised, and they worshipped Jesus Christ as a god. But there are also other writings. So, for example, the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, and he again was no friend of Christians, but he also mentions Jesus' life and death, and he mentions the fact that Jesus' followers understood that he had been raised. But friends, there's also the evidence of the life of the apostles and the first Christians. They believed that Jesus the Messiah was God in the flesh and that he died and rose again. And they preached this reality as the very central part of the Christian faith. And they paid for this with their own lives. They were killed for believing and preaching the risen Lord Jesus. So for them, it was not an academic exercise. So friend, if you're not yet sure whether you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, I ask you to urgently consider this. So talk to me afterwards or to a Christian friend over morning tea and grab a copy of this book, Can We Trust What the Gospels Say About Jesus? This is a great booklet that thoroughly explains the very sure basis that we can have for believing in the gospel records about Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And also grab a copy of this little booklet, The Essential Jesus. This is the whole of the Gospel of Luke, which we've read a portion of this morning. But friends, like that survey of the Aussies that I mentioned earlier, simply believing that Jesus rose from the dead is not enough. Apparently, many, many Aussies assent to Jesus' resurrection, but it makes no impact in their lives. No, as well as believing the reality of Jesus' resurrection, we must understand its centrality. Friends, those of us who trust in the risen Jesus must understand how central his resurrection is. The early Christians understood this. The Apostle Paul understood this. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, about this. He says that the gospel that he preached is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the central crux of the Christian gospel. Jesus died for our sins as a sacrifice for our sins according to the scriptures and then was raised. And Jesus' resurrection was proof that his Father accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' resurrection guarantees that our sins can be forgiven. Jesus came fundamentally to save us from our sins, and his resurrection is crucially central to us being able to have forgiveness of our sins. And friends, having believed the reality of the resurrection and seen how central it is, this really should vitally change us. The gospel is true. God has intervened in history. Life is therefore not purposeless and not meaningless. We need not die in our sin. By trusting in Jesus, who was dead, but who is now alive forevermore, we have forgiveness of our sins, we're reconciled to God, we've become his children, no longer his enemies. We've received the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance of eternal life. And by the power of this Spirit, we have power to resist temptation, to grow in holiness, to serve one another in this church with the gifts of the Spirit. We have power and motivation to witness to the risen Lord Jesus and to proclaim his gospel to our friends and families and our neighbours and in this community. And we have great motivation to be bold and energetic and adventurous in giving our lives and our resources and our finances and ourselves in the service of God and his great gospel plan for the nations. And brothers and sisters, this might mean risking our own comfort or security or preferred lifestyle to pray more for God's mission in the world and for missionaries, or to give more for God's mission in the world, or even to go from this town and this church for the sake of God's mission. Like the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we can say, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And friends, not only does this central reality of Jesus' resurrection vitally affect us in our desire to live for him, it's also the basis for our certain eternal hope. Brothers and sisters, unless Jesus comes back sooner, each one of us will physically die. And as those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of our sin, our spirit will go to be with the Lord immediately. But because of Jesus' physical resurrection, we also have a strong, certain hope that one day we ourselves will be resurrected to live with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no longer any death, nor sin, nor sadness, nor sickness, and that we will have glorious physical resurrection bodies, which will somehow be like Jesus' own resurrection body. So, friends, together, let's treasure the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Friends, Jesus' resurrection is real, it's crucially central, and it compels us to vital, energetic Christian living. Amen.